Good. I'm excited about this outreach. I think God's going to do something. And sometimes you roll up your sleeves and you just do something practical. And even at the time you're thinking, well, I've never seen this change anything, or I've done so many crusades or seen so many street outreaches and it seems like not much happens. But I tell you, 2 years later, everything's different with the people and with the church. We did this once for years in Pretoria in South Africa. We decided we wanted to see young folk and students in our church. And we went and we had rock concerts on the campus at the university. We had loud music. We had personal evangelism, witnessing, going around the campus. We met weekly to pray on the actual campus. We wanted the students in our church. And we labored hard for a long time, for more than a year, probably about 3 or 4 years. And I think after that, we had 2 students in our church. But, you laugh, you can go back to that same church now. It is full of students. It has hundreds, literally, of students. Where did they come from? I wonder. I don't actually. They came as the fruit of the prayers and the efforts. But God somehow took all our efforts and separated them from His blessing of bringing the fruit, just so we knew it was Him that did it, not us. And so you can come to this outreach and we will do our best to bless this community and preach the gospel. But we're not going to measure the success by who turns up or how many people stand up and get saved, because you cannot measure fruit in one evening. But you will see a year, 2 years, 10 years from now, this community will be changed because we poured our love out for it. Okay, that's my best motivational speech, but it's also true. Good. Let's pray before I look at the word. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us now in the next few minutes, that your word would speak and minister, that you would anoint me and anoint the congregation as we listen to what you have to say to us today, to your praise and glory. Amen. This morning, I'm speaking about following Jesus, and I had on my heart to share from the passage of Scripture where Jesus approaches Peter after Peter had messed up and denied Jesus. And Jesus approaches Peter and brings a restoration or a reinstatement. And it's kind of a personal ramble this morning. I want to show a few things from that passage of Scripture and from Peter's life, and also speak from my own. And so the title is Following Jesus. Because as we are believers, we follow Jesus through ups and downs, round bends and corners in our lives. And it never seems to be quite a red carpet that's been rolled out in front of us. It is not necessarily a perfect journey. It's a journey that has mistakes, mess-ups, disappointments, hurts, joys, victories, excitement, thrills, and tragedies all in the same journey. And we're not always sure we're seeing clearly, and we're not always sure we're heading in the right direction. But follow Jesus we must, as believers. God loves you excessively. God loves you excessively, exceedingly, magnificently, greatly. God loves you very much, more than you know. It's not theoretical. God's love is practical and real and enacted, lived out and demonstrated. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. He gave this much. He didn't hold back anything when He poured out His love on you and me. He gave us His only begotten Son. The Bible says if God loved you enough to give His Son for you, how much more would He not do for you now, having already paid the ultimate price for you? When you were enemies with God, you had cause to fear His wrath and His anger. But even then, He sent His Son to pay the price for your sins. This wasn't because sin was a problem to God. Do you understand that? God paid for your sins not because sin was a problem to God. He didn't sin. He was without sin. He was unstained and unthreatened by sin. God in His holy glory dwells in unapproachable light. Do you know what that means? It means sin cannot touch Him. It means he's not threatened by a single enemy. He dwells in unapproachable light. God in his magnificent glory dealt with your sins because they were a problem to you. He poured out mercy on you for you because of his love for you, because of the glory of what he was preparing for his son. He sent his son to pay the price for your sins, not because of sin being a problem to him, but because of his great love for you. Now in Christ, you will come to see that everything God ever does is for your good. Everything God ever does is for your good. Sometimes as a Christian, you go through a trial and you say, God, why is this happening to me? Everything he ever does in your life is for your good. His anger is, if he is ever angered, even towards something you've done, his anger is full of love. Can you fathom that? Can you understand that? That even if God is angry with you, he hasn't withheld his love. He hasn't ceased to love you. His anger towards those who are in Christ would only ever be worked out to bring them to a better place, to a place of wholeness, to a place of greater redemption and greater maturity and greater freedom and greater fulfillment. The Bible tells us he disciplines those who are his. He disciplines his sons, his daughters. He disciplines us in love for our good. Everything God ever does towards you is good. Sometimes you get the feeling as a Christian, some people say this, I think God's punishing me. I don't think the choice of words is fair on God's character. He is disciplining you for your good, if he is disciplining you. But everything in his disposition, his attitude towards you is love and good. His every action in our lives is redemptive and working for our ultimate good and for those he has called and chosen. In God's sovereignty, God chose you before you knew him. The Bible says that you were chosen in him, that he knew you before you were born. He fashioned you in your mother's womb. He looked at your life and he wrote your days. He knew the number of your days. He knew who you would be. He made you who you are, and he saw everything about you before he chose you. And then he chose you. This gives me great comfort when I think about it, because I understand now that Jesus picked me for him, knowing my worst day. The worst day I would ever live, the most despicable thing I would ever do, was in God's plain view when he chose me to be his own. That's why the Bible says, while we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. He understood our position. He understood that we had nothing to offer him. He didn't save us because he needed us. He saved us because he wanted us to be his own. And so when God looked at your life, he saw your very lowest moment, the very worst day when you were scraping the bottom of the barrel. Actually, you were messing up in a big way. Whatever it is, the worst thing you have ever done or could ever do, that worst moment of your life was like day before God. And he said, I'll take that one to be my own. I'll take that person. I'll redeem him. I'll save him. I'll choose him to be mine. What that tells me is that if God had the chance to reject me based on his omniscience, and he didn't, then I will never be rejected. Never be rejected. The rest of my life, I'm safe in his hand, safe in his heart. He will never reject me, no matter how badly I mess up. No matter how badly the future could go, God will never leave me or forsake me, because he saw it when he chose me already. God will never leave you or forsake you, nor will he ever deal treacherously with you, because he loves you and he saw you. Now let's take a look at Jesus and Peter, and how Jesus dealt with Peter. In Mark 14, verse 27, Jesus is nearing the end of his time with his disciples, and he says to them, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus doesn't say this as an accusation. He doesn't say to his disciples, you pathetic wimps, you untrustworthy, I don't like you, I have to put up with you, and now you're all going to desert me and I'm really disappointed in you. He doesn't say it like that. He just says to his disciples, as a matter of fact, you will all fall away. He's telling them something of the future that he knows for their sake, to prepare them for the trial that they're going to go through, not just the trial that he's going to go through. He says, but after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. There's Peter in his usual bold, speaking before he thinks, acts before he thinks. Peter is, he's like one of these guys that's all bravado, and in the moment he just says something and later he thinks about it and wonders if he said the right thing. I love Peter's character, the zeal he had to say, Jesus, I'm with you. All these other guys will desert you. I'll never desert you, Jesus. Jesus says to Peter, I tell you the truth. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Peter must have been, it's like, Jesus, you're pouring water on my battery now. It's like, I'm just getting all fired up and you just throw sand on the fire. I don't get you at all, Jesus. You just don't make sense to me. He insists, Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same, so it wasn't just Peter. As the gospel accounts unfold from there, it's not long before Jesus is arrested. It's that same day. Jesus is arrested, and in the moment, you know the story, Peter's fully like defending Jesus. Now I'm ready to die for you. Let me show you, Jesus. You didn't believe me, but I'll show you. And he pulls out his sword and he goes to this other guy, Malchus, the poor unexpecting soldier, and he cuts the oak's ear off. In other words, he was trying to kill him because no one's that good. Eh? Peter was zealous. He was trying to kill the guy. He wanted to get his neck off, but he only got his ear off. And of course, Jesus again pours water on Peter's battery or throws sand in Peter's fire. He says, no, 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 this is not how we do it. Picks up the guy's ear, sticks it back on. All good. Where was Jesus for Van Gogh? I don't know. But anyway. Peter doesn't understand this. He's like trying to show Jesus his commitment, his loyalty, his willingness to die with him. And Jesus is kind of like just on another channel. He's not following the script properly. This is how Mark puts it. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. But we know from John chapter 18 that it was Peter. So where was Peter? Peter was first with Jesus saying, I will never leave you. I won't disown you. I'll go and die with you. And then he's standing nearby and he takes out his sword and he does this. And then we see Jesus gets arrested and taken away. And Peter is now fairly confused. And Mark 14:54 says, Peter followed him at a distance. Isn't that interesting? He was with Jesus, then he was standing nearby, and now he's following Jesus at a distance. The gap is widening. Goes on in Luke chapter 22, the same account, it says, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house. This is Jesus being taken into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with Jesus. But Peter denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. As in, you're irritating me. Stop bothering me. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you're also one of them. Man, I'm not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. There was obviously a lot of racism going down in those days, because obviously Galileans all hung together. And Peter gets defensive. He says, Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Luke throws in that detail. The other accounts are almost identical, but they don't put that in. But Luke was always going for the details and showing you something of the significance of this moment to Peter. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. First he was with Jesus. Then he was standing near Jesus. Then he was following at a distance. And now he went outside, away from Jesus, on his own. And he wept bitterly. Now he's in that most awful place. All is lost. There comes a point in our lives where we go away from Jesus and weep bitterly, knowing we've messed up and we've got no one else to blame but ourselves. There are signs that these things happen. There are signs that things are going to happen. There are warning signs in advance, but we don't see them. I remember a time when I was just gung-ho, zealous for God. I grew up wanting to serve God with all my strength, and I joined a church that spoke about planting churches, and then one day they went out and planted a church, and I joined the team just to go and help, and I served zealously. I was on a mission, and after a year, that church had been started, and it too was sending teams into other nations, and I'd got married at the end of the first year of that church plant, and I was in my mind working my way into the ministry program that God had for my life. And I had aspired to leadership. I had words that I felt were from God saying that one day I would pastor a church. And so I knew if you were going to pastor, then you sooner or later you would be an elder or somebody who's effectively looking after God's sheep. So I was at every meeting, doing everything right, serving. I got onto the deacon team, which meant that now I was clearly nailing my colors to the mast in terms of living my life for the kingdom. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because being a deacon doesn't actually mean anything besides that you're kind of a Christian who should be doing what every Christian's doing and should be doing, serving. But to me, it was a part of the journey and the ministry that God had called me to. And I ended up going on a trip into Africa with a bunch of guys, and everything went wrong. At that point, I think we'd been serving hard already, and it seemed like everything would still be okay, but it wasn't going to be okay, and I hadn't yet seen the danger. And the trip went disastrously. I led a team. There were about six vehicles that drove from Pretoria all the way to Dar es Salaam in Tanzania, and our vehicle had all kinds of trouble with its trailer. The food rotted. People in the car got sick. There was trouble in the team. There was trouble outside of the team. And I got tired. I was leading a team of people that I didn't know from two other churches as well as my own. And I had a young wife who I had to look after. And I'd been charged by my lead elder to protect her and make her comfortable on the journey. And there was no comfort on that journey. Not from the vehicle, not from the people, and not from the Lord. So I became increasingly sleep deprived and angry and disappointed and frustrated and confused. And in the end, on the way back after 5.5 days of driving up, some two of those nights without sleep, and then ministering for 4.5 days with a guy I didn't know in a context that was strange to me, I led the team back again, and we almost had a car accident. And after the second night without sleep on the way back, I lost my temper for the first time. It wasn't big, it wasn't spectacular, but God knew that I had lost my cool. And I knew that I'd lost my cool. And I was abrupt with someone and I was rude to someone else. And I realized now as a leader, my character had failed me. And I was not the strong man that I thought I was. And I was not the success that I'd hoped to be. The glory and glamour of going to the nations and being a momentary missionary had absolutely evaporated. It was gone. It was now all just, what do? I make my way back home, feeling beaten up and bruised and confused. and dreading having to give an account for the time and the money that had been invested, and having to say, I don't think that the ministry itself was even that great. And I know that the minister had failed. And I went back to my lead elder a few days later, and wanting to make an apology, but also hoping for comfort. And in his wonderful way, he did not give me lots of explanations or lots of sympathy. He simply said, there's a better way to do a trip than that. Which was his acknowledgement that some of the organization had let me down. But he didn't say to me, you'll be fine and you did nothing wrong. He just left it there for me to stew and suffer and agonize in my own failure. So I picked up my pride and made a resolve to press through, and I would go on and I would still serve God, and I would regain my faith in the system that had disappointed me and the people that I felt had let me down. And I would forgive myself for losing my cool and not being a perfect leader. But as time passed, other guys were promoted to eldership and I wasn't. Other people came onto the deacon team who probably got saved after I was on the deacon team, and they became elders. I'm joking, it wasn't that bad. But these, everywhere I looked, people were passing me by in terms of the how God uses people agenda. And I thought, I'm not cracking it, I'm not getting it right. But I was faithful and I held out that God will help me. And then one day I was in another country again, going to another nation to attend a leaders training time and try and bless that nation. That nation was Holland. And one of the guys at this leaders training time said to me, came up afterwards and said to me, you've been building sandcastles and God's going to wash them away. It was a picture he had of sandcastles on the beach and the wave came and the wave went. And okay, sounds like God's still going to do some work in me. So I went back home and put that in my journal, and more than another year passed before I started to see that God was going to do that. And I reached a point where, being on the deacon team, one of the pioneering members that had helped plant that church, and God came along and he just took it all away, because Sue and I had got tired in ministry. And the leader of the church sent a survey around the whole leadership team asking for points of view on a particular issue. And we just told the truth about how we felt about that particular plan that he had. And a week later, I was sitting in the office with the lead pastor and another elder, and I heard that we were the only ones who felt the way we felt. And was I carrying my wife's hurt or was it my own? And I said, I think I share in it. And they said, well, you're clearly not carrying joy about the labor at the moment. The work has become tiring to you. Not to all the other team. The rest of the team that leads here was happy to go that way, but you guys are kind of saying it's a waste of time. Is it a waste of time for you? So I said, yes, it is. And so they said to me, well, where do you think you should go from here? And I said, I think I should step off this team. And my friend on eldership and the lead guy lovingly said, yes, that's the right thing to do. So it was, for me, it was one of those moments where you think either you resign or you're fired, but all in the love of God. And they would probably have shown me that the right thing is to step off the team if I hadn't seen that, but it was for my good. I stepped off the team and I carried on loving God, working out my relationship with him, but hugely, hugely disappointed in how my life had gone, because it was not going according to my ministry timetable, my schedule for promotion and success in kingdom. And what happened is that a while later I read my journal, because I had more time now. When you step off a leadership team and you just put yourself in a voluntary season of exile, you have some more time to contemplate and meditate and reorientate yourself. And I saw that actually God had told me that was going to happen. We always knew character came before gifting, and ministry required character, and my character had been tested and it had failed. We all knew that a prophecy like sandcastles going to be removed might have consequences. And here I was sitting years later with nowhere in the ambitions that I had, nowhere in the journey. I was just me again. A member of a church, trust me, I would never walk away from the church. I would never backslide from God. deeply in love with God, but completely confused. I think I was a bit like Peter must have been. Deeply in love with Jesus, but rather confused and very, very disappointed in himself for betraying Jesus by disowning Jesus 3 times in a row. There were warnings, of course, for Peter as well. In Luke 22, verse 31, Luke adds some details the others don't have. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me." So Peter brushes off Jesus' warning the way that I brushed off a picture about sandcastles on a beach. It's like, "Yes, yeah, sure, Lord, I believe you, but actually I'm willing to go with you. I'll follow you wherever you go." And Peter was horrified because hours later he was outside weeping bitterly all alone. Everything had fallen apart. What this text shows me is a couple of things. I think we can all relate to them in some way. God is all-knowing. He is foreknowing. He is prescient. He is omniscient. And he is sovereign. And he says to Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan has requested to sift you. But I have prayed that your faith will not fail." This tells me that God in his sovereignty is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That should be in the Bible. It is. It's in Romans 8 verse 28. God is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's why I started by saying God loves you. He loves you exceedingly. He loves you completely. And when Satan comes to you to sift you as wheat, if God permits it, it's for your good. He knew what Peter needed. You see, Peter had issues. Peter was not yet character-wise qualified to be a founding apostle of the church. He was not yet strong enough to be a shepherd himself who would not desert the sheep. He was not yet strong enough. He was more bravado than substance. He was more speech than action. And Jesus needed Peter to see that. And Peter was still living life on his own strength. So Peter was caught out in a couple of ways. He was showing himself to God. He was proving himself to Jesus. He was saying, "Jesus, I'll show you. No, don't worry about the devil. He can't sift me much. I'm with you, Jesus. I'll go with you to the death." Pulls out his sword, and in his own strength, he fights the battle. How does the devil come? Quietly, not as the soldier that's arresting Jesus. That wasn't the devil that Peter had to face. The devil came as a servant girl. A servant girl, a slave, a lowly nobody in their society. "Ah, you were with Jesus." Caught. He denies Jesus. He's tripped up. The enemy takes him out. Flattens him. Where did Peter think the battle was? He thought the battle was in the garden with the soldiers and the swords. Where was the battle? In the courtyard, sitting around the campfire. You see, we're up against a cunning enemy. And if you are presumptuous that you understand the fight and you understand the devil and you can take on this life as a Christian, "Let me show you, God, how good I am. Let me show you how well I can fight and slay demons." And you do this, that, and the next thing in your strength. That's not even the real battle. The real battle is just someone walks up to you over a cup of coffee and says, "Did you hear what so-and-so said to so-and-so?" And then suddenly you're just spiraling out of control because the enemy has caught you out in a conversation that had a little hook in it that was designed just for you. In Matthew 16, a little bit earlier in Peter's time with Jesus, we see this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord! This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This momentary encounter is exactly what Jesus had to deal with in Peter's life. Peter had set in his mind a view that Jesus was going from here to here to here to here. And Peter was going with him. So, Jesus, the Messiah, had come to establish the authority of Israel over the nations. And Jesus would bring in his kingdom and he would ascend to power and he would triumph over all of Rome and he would put all his enemies under his feet. And Peter said, "I'm going with you, Jesus. I'll follow you wherever you go." Because he knows, in his mind, Jesus is just on the up and up. "I'll hook myself onto this successful guy." It was like my view of ministry. We'll go from Durban, we'll plant a church in Pretoria, we'll become a deacon, we'll become an elder, we'll become a pastor, we'll go plant another church, and so it goes. From success to success on the up and up, because, of course, that's just what God wants, isn't it? And Jesus knew he must suffer things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And he knew that it was weakness that would overcome, and that his own example of meekness would show the way for others. But Peter hadn't that in his heart at all. In Peter's heart was a grandiose idea of success and glory and conquest and victory. And if we couldn't win it by force, then how would we win it? And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." But it hadn't worked. It hadn't sunk in yet. Peter hadn't got it yet. He still thought that they could pull out their swords, beat up the Roman soldiers that had come to arrest Jesus. I don't know what they were going to do with the rest of the government. Bombs, maybe. I don't know. They would have to somehow overthrow the politics by force. And he would show Jesus just how good he was at that. And some of us are living our Christianity that way. We're saying, "Jesus, ministry, easy. Jesus, you want that? We'll do it. We'll go with you, Jesus, wherever." But we're actually on our own mission. We've just created in our minds some mission. It's not God's mission for our lives necessarily. And I think I had done that all those years ago, and God removed every one of those ambitions from my heart. And there was a time after that when the sand castles were gone and the sand was swept clean again, that I watched other people being promoted to leadership. And for the first time in my life, there was not a shred of envy, only celebration. When I saw others succeed in ministry, I rejoiced for their success. I was not jealous. I did not want it for myself or for my own accolade or my own notch in my belt. I looked at everyone around, even in other churches and other denominations, and even some guys who wrote books, and I thought, "God, bless them and give them success. As for me, my life is safe. As for me, my life is in your hands. My ambitions are for you, God. Now, nothing else, no dreams, no desires besides whatever you want to chart for the course of my life." Jesus allowed Peter to fall before he picked him up. In John 21, verse 14, there was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus has come back from the dead. He's met with his disciples and he's said nothing personal to Peter yet. Can you imagine? That was like my lead guy dealt with me after I came back from the Africa trip. He didn't say enough, and Jesus wasn't saying enough to Peter. This was now the third time Jesus was meeting with his disciples. The third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Meaning, do you love me more than you love the others around you? Not, okay, it's more than, do you love me above all things? That's what he's asking Peter. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now some have later said three times Jesus said that because three times Peter disowned Jesus. I don't know. Peter didn't understand it that way. Peter was actually saying, but Lord, don't you get it? I've told you I love you. I'm hurt by your repeated questioning. It's as if you don't believe me. It's as if you don't trust me, but I really love you. And in the Greek, of course, there's this lovely use of words where Jesus actually says, Peter, do you agapao me? And it means, do you love me with the love that you're supposed to render? In other words, that in that context, the Greek word meant with a moral or a social love, meaning according to your duty and obligation. And Peter replies the first time, Jesus, I phileo you. I love you with affection as a friend, brotherly love. There's a deeper response from Peter than the question Jesus asked. And Jesus says again, do you agapao me? And he says, Jesus, I phileo you. And then in the end it comes, do you phileo me? And then he says, yes, I phileo you. So there's this actually more complex interplay taking place. But what happens is that Jesus has just had a meal with Peter, which means we are covenant. You wouldn't eat a meal with an enemy in those days. It says we are together. And then he comes and he says to Peter, I've still got work for you. Peter, you can still follow me. Peter, I need you to take care of my sheep. I need you to feed my lambs. I need you to take care of people. Ministry is still there for you, Peter. Your future still lies before you. Nothing is lost, actually. Nothing is lost. But he goes on and says this immediately after that in verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. Think about this in the light of Peter's thinking that Jesus shouldn't have died. At least before Jesus was going to the cross, Peter was saying, Jesus, you mustn't talk about dying. And he takes Jesus aside and says, don't say that. You're going to die. Because he's thinking only success and promotion. Now, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So Peter is going to be crucified. His hands are going to be stretched out. In his old age, when he's not powerful enough to do his own thing, others are going to impose on Peter as well. And Peter was the rash, brash, bravado, courageous, ear chopping off, speaking out, too quickly. And that was like when he was young and he did as he pleased. He dressed himself and he does whatever he wants. Now Jesus says, but in the end, you will die for me. You will actually do what you wanted, what you promised. You will go and you will die for me. And then he says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. I find the ending beautiful because the ending is beginning again. The beginning of Peter's story was, I'll follow you, Jesus. In the middle, there was absolute disaster because Peter was following Jesus on Peter's agenda and Peter's ministry vision. And all of that crashed and burned. And Jesus comes back from the dead, restores Peter's faith and trust, and says, we're still together. They have a meal together. He says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then he says, but by the way, you will go to your death. And you feared death as an end to things, the way you feared death before when you told me I shouldn't talk about death. No, I won't avoid the subject of death. I will talk about the fear of death because Peter, underneath the issues that you were demonstrating, there was a fear of death. And if you want to minister for me, we must deal with the fear of death. We must root that thing out because this death will glorify God. Jesus' death glorified God. Peter's death would glorify God. And there's no need to have a fear of death. Death is not loss. Death is victory. Death is not a disaster. Death is actually going to be God's glorious plan. And so Jesus came back to the very issue that Peter had taken him aside for and spoke into that issue in Peter's heart and said, now, if you understand that, you are ready to follow me. Now follow me. The ending is beautiful because it's beginning again and it's in line with Peter's declaration. What was always in Peter's heart, Jesus honored. Jesus honored what was in Peter's heart. It was always in my heart to lead a church. Do you know that? It's a weird thing. It's the call of God. I have it written down from when I was a 20-year-old or an 18-year-old. I wrote down there, I would love to lead. I wonder if one day God won't call me to pastor a church. But between that date and now, I went to the bottom of a valley that was so deep that even my simple talking about a trip to Africa won't explain it to you. Everything was removed. And there's a reason. Let's look at some of the lessons we learn from this. Our God is a God who restores. We may blow it, but all is not lost. He calls us back. He sets the foundation right. We should be serving. We should be serving because we love Him. Many serve for various reasons, but remaining in His love is actually the key to fruitfulness. Peter, do you love me? Not Peter, how well will you follow me? Peter, will you chop off ears for me? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. We don't serve for duty, we serve for love. We don't serve for duty, we serve for love. That's why Jesus asked first, do you agapao? Meaning, do you dutifully love me? And in the end, he wanted Peter's answer, I phileo you, I love you with affection. I love you for you, not for what I can do for you or what you can do for me. We don't serve for duty, but for love. He doesn't want service for the task, but for the togetherness. This is our God. He doesn't want our service for the task, but for the togetherness. You see, when we come to work with God and we join into His purposes, we are like a child who's helping his dad fix the car. Pass me the spanner. No, no, not that one, the other one. No, not that one. I mean the number 17 socket. No, it's the one that says 17 on the side of the socket, my boy. No, yeah, let me show you. It's this one. Who do you think would get the job done faster? The dad on his own or the dad with his child? The dad on his own will get the job done faster. Why did God include us in doing a job that He could do perfectly without us? Why did God ask us to serve Him when anyway we slow Him down? It's true. I mean, the infinite, almighty God, if He wants to end the world, He says, it's over. I don't even know if He'd need two words. But instead, yeah, He has asked us to co-labor with Him on His mission and on His task. He's more than prepared for your mistakes. He's not surprised by your failings. He's not going to disown you because you messed up. He knew when He chose you that you would mess up. And He gave you work to do, not so that you could run away from Him and do it, so that you could do it together. The task is actually subordinate to the togetherness. And God's mission for you and me actually serves a higher purpose of bringing us together in that task. This is the difference between us having to get it right and being driven to invent a task so we can prove our usefulness, versus acknowledging our uselessness and God choosing us anyway. He wants us, not what we can give Him. He's not needy, and God's love isn't needy. He's like a dad and a child. He calls us into His mission not because He needs us in order to do it, but because He wants us with Him so that we can be together while He does the task. It is relational first. And the functional aspect is a stage or a platform or a landscape for relationship. Did you know that? Your calling, your commissioning, your ministry, your mission, your every task that God has for you as a Christian is just a stage or a platform for your relationship with Him. That's what He's interested in. You, your heart, your character, your trust, your stability, your growth, your dealing with your personal insecurities. Peter was a very zealous man wanting to prove himself. Jesus took him back to the personal and not the performance. If Peter stayed where he was, his enthusiasm would never have carried him far enough. Jesus had knowledge that things ahead would include prison and beatings and ultimately a crucifixion for Peter, and he needed someone who would praise from within the prison. Peter could never have praised from within the prison if he hadn't first wept outside the courtyard. You know that. Peter would not have praised within prison if he had not actually first seen what Jesus really was looking for. And when Jesus came back and said, "Do you love me?" they said, "That's good enough. Look after my sheep." From that point, Peter was set free of a fear of death, set free of a performance mindset, set free of trying to prove himself to Jesus. He had nothing left to prove. He had blown it all. If you have messed up and you have blown it, you can move to a better place with God than if you're still trying to prove how good you are. We can invent good things to do. An initiative is good, but we must walk with God in our exploits, because that is the best. God sees ahead and He sees right through us, and though we fail, He's not surprised. And from this text, I see that He sovereignly allows our failures so that He can show His faithfulness and bring us closer to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I want to ask You just to cement in our hearts Your love, that we would be conscious of it, that You chose us knowing our frailties and our failings, and not just knowing our potential for failure, but seeing every actual failure. And Father, this gives us no excuse. It doesn't say it's okay to fail by sinning, but it shows us Your incredible faithfulness, that even though we fail, You restore and You redeem and You bring us back to Yourself. And it shows us, Lord, Your love for us, that while we were still Your enemies, You died for us. You chose us and You picked us and brought us into Your family and adopted us, Lord. Won't You secure us in our hearts when it comes to our salvation? Won't You help us to see that we can't lose it by blowing it, that Peter didn't, that You never disowned him even though he disowned You, and that You used all those painful events to bring him to a place of strength that he never saw before that. I thank You that we see Peter praising from within a prison, because You worked in his life that way. Won't You work in our lives too, Father, and lead us as we follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.